Bay Cities is rocking out. Yeah. Oh, my. Thank you, Peter Ray. I want to see David change his hairstyle. That's what I want. Oh. Yeah. High and tight, I know. Yeah. Makes you look younger, David. Yes. Good morning. You guys couldn't even see the guitar player. You're wanting to peek around. Yeah. Well, just a little personal stuff for just a moment. I need you to pray for me, not to make this too serious, but Matt moved to Alaska for 6 months on Friday night. To work. He's got a job up in Alaska for 6 months, and we're pretty excited. It's kind of a man's job. It's about three quarters or half of working for Larry Johnson. And so we're excited about that. And I just want you to pray for loneliness for me and Sandy. And my son at home. But we are excited for him and glad we're in Southern California. So, but we really are. Next weekend, the youth department is heading off to Planet Wisdom. And they go every year. It's a two-day event. They stay in the hotel. Pray also for the hotel. The multiple rooms and a chaperone, if you want to call it that, in each room to try to get them asleep by 1, 2 o'clock, whatever happens. And less sugar is good. And so watch this, and you'll see where they're going.
Everybody, it's Mark Matlock here, and we are on stage at Planet Wisdom, and we're coming to a city near you real soon. This year, our theme is the quest, taking a look at the journey that we're all on, trying to figure out, what does it really mean to follow Jesus, and does my life matter? Where do I fit in? Does my life have purpose? Can I even change the direction of my life? We're going to take a look at how following Jesus gives us incredible insight into the quest that each and every one of us are on. So it's based on questions and letters that we receive from students just like you about things that they're asking questions about in their life and how to move forward. I think you'll be surprised by some of the things you learn. We'll look forward to seeing you at Planet Wisdom.
Just a short little promo, but it's really exciting. If I could transport you there on Friday night about 8:30, it is a wild room, and they're going nuts down in Tustin, and it's just a great weekend. I did it for many years, and with groups of kids, and saw them. Mark Matlock, and it used to be another fellow, but it's just great to see them hear truth from another source, and very, very exciting stuff. Also, we're planning. Some of you may or may not know. But we're planning the first time to do a Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. And it's going to start in June. Next weekend, you're going to be able to sign up, and we're going to make one or two groups or three, however many choose to. And if you don't know Dave Ramsey, he's a little conservative. Yeah, that's a joke. But, you know, he's wonderfully conservative in the sense of money and management. And if you've never heard his take on things, I really believe that if the majority of us would have heard him at 22, 23, 24, our mortgage would absolutely have been paid off by the time we were 35 or 40. He's got methods to do that. Some of you already know. And it's just brilliant stuff, simple stuff, snowballing debt, never getting debt, doesn't like leases for a car, which I did lease a car. Lease is a fleece to him. You're being fleeced. I mean, he's got all these, and you know, I get it. Dave's an interesting guy. He's on the radio every day. He's from the South, so he's a little acerbic. But he is right. Every time I hear him talk, I just wish I would have heard him when I was 22 and my life would be different today. So that's going to happen, and we're going to do it every year. And so you can jump in at any point. It's 9 weeks that you will never be sorry you did, especially if you're young. Not that when you're older, you can't benefit from it, but great, great stuff on management of your life financially. So sign up next week. Today's theme, Jesus on trial. And today's an interesting day. Like all of them in the life of Jesus. Speaking of trials, just to get us going, in San Diego Superior Court, so not far, some say the most beautiful city in the world, although yesterday, if you're a Facebook peeker-etter, which I am, I've never said peeker-etter before, but you know exactly what I mean. I peek at my wife's Facebook. I don't have one. And San Diego says it's the most beautiful city in the world. Well, I want to tell you, yesterday, number one place to live in California is Redondo Beach. Some from Manhattan Beach would beg to differ. There's a few of you in this room, but that's okay. Two men down in San Diego Superior Court were on trial for armed robbery. Not a cool deal. An eyewitness took the stand, and the prosecutor moved very carefully because it was important for him to get their questions answered. He says, so you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place? Yes. You saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed? Yes. And did you observe the occupants? Yes. Two men. And the prosecutor boomed, are those two men present in the court today? And at that point, the two defendants sealed their fate. They both raised their hand. Yes, Your Honor, we're here. That's not going to happen in the trial today, and you'll see that as we move through things. You just getting it slowly? Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be together and cheerfully come before you with a desire in our hearts to hear from you, to understand truth, to worship you in any and every way we can. And Jesus, we want to now welcome you into this room in every way we can. We acknowledge that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we want you to change and impact our life as we listen to truth today. May your Spirit teach us and help us to just fall more in love with you and reap the beautiful benefits of that, as well as the impact in the lives of other people. So make it real for us today, Jesus, we pray. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, if you're new with us, happen to be new with us, we're in a series entitled Journey with Jesus, and we're wandering our way chronologically through the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and kind of taking our time a step at a time, an event at a time. And we're peeking at what he said, what he did, and how people reacted to him, and what happened in his life. Certainly, our hope is that we'll understand Jesus and his life more as the days go on. But even beyond that, what the dream of this series is that you get to a place where you don't just believe in Jesus as Savior, but where you get to the place where you build that want-to factor by your choice. Yeah, based on information and challenge that goes out from him. But that somehow you'll build on the inside of you a want-to factor of wanting to be close to him, wanting to live your life side by side, yoked up, linked, abiding in him. Because sometimes the truth is it's a fleeting thought to many of us. It's not that we don't want to be with him, but life gets busy. Our attention gets taken away by so many things. And the hope is today that you'll be challenged to live as close as possible with Jesus. That's not only where fruit lies, but that's where joy exists. That's where peace comes from, even when life stinks. And it may stink a lot. Much has been written about Jesus through the years. A lot, obviously. But not much about what happens today. Just like last week with the slap. I made a big deal out of the slap. It impacted me. There's some of that today that you don't hear a lot about. Yeah, give me a few minutes to get there. Don't peek ahead. I know you people. You're going to put your head down right now and start peeking. I know you. But it doesn't really rate compared to with what happens tomorrow in his life. I get that. It was just a slap last week, right? Slap compared to tomorrow? Are you kidding me? Today, the violence goes up a bit, though. And as I thought about that, as you'll see as we wander through these verses, that really is the picture of anger. And every one of us in this room, I don't want to say has an anger problem, but we have the potential for an anger problem. You know it and I know it. And it may just happen on the inside. You may just seethe rather than it come out. But life is full of tension. Life is full of emotion. It just is. And what we're going to see today really is a picture of anger. Generally, it doesn't stay static. What happens with anger is sometimes it can grow and it can intensify. And it can get out of control. And when it does, the potential for anybody in this room, starting with me, is to murder somebody else. If not physically, because anger run amok wants to hurt other people. You know, you've had it in your heart. What goes through your mind when somebody cuts you off bad? Not good things. No? Is that just me or people in other churches? Maybe that's why Jesus says through James that the anger of man never, never achieves the righteousness of God. So as we work through this passage, I'm not going to really talk about anger except for now, but you can see it today. It's seething and it's growing during this passage. And just peek at it. So Jesus faces Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin today. Number one, first off in your notes. You excited? You ready to go? I am rested. I had a great night's sleep. Didn't worry about what time my son might come home. Not that I have recently anyway, but anybody got teenagers? Little mumble in the crowd? Yeah. I had two express those today. So I want to warn you. I'm trying to slow it down here. Right? But here, number one, the plan is put into motion. And the plan is simply this: to get Jesus. To get him. And again, you're going to see that. Last week we saw Annas failed to indict Jesus with his own words. He gave up and he set away with him and he sent him to Caiaphas' house, which is his son-in-law, who is the acting high priest as we speak. And we pick it up there. Look at Mark 14:55. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin is interesting. What the heck is Sanhedrin? What is it? Well, it's four different groups of Jewish leadership that come together in the religious establishment. They made up what is called the Sanhedrin. It was a council of men. Four different factions. First was the Sadducees, and we don't talk about them a lot, but it was the smallest group within the Sanhedrin, and they were the wealthiest and the most influential. And oftentimes, the wealthiest and most influential people have much to say, and everybody listens to them because they matter. And it's just a part of life, and I think we all understand that. They were in charge of the temple area, so they did all the business dealings. Annas was certainly a part of this group. They were the aristocrats of Judaism. Again, they were not the up-and-comers. They were already there, known for not believing in a future resurrection. They didn't buy that. The second group is the Pharisees, and these were by far the largest of what the Sanhedrin would be. The most popular with the people, they were the most religious. They taught the people, they dealt with the people, they attempted to help the people. They were the most legalistic as well. And that's what happens oftentimes to Bible teachers. What they do, they get so narrow in their thinking. And they were Old Testament Bible teachers, obviously not New Testament Bible teachers. But it's real easy to get locked into truth, and that's all you can see, that's all you feel. You don't begin to care about people. And it happens in our Christian world today. People get locked into legalism, thinking their way is right and everybody else is wrong. I don't see that in the words of Jesus. He taught truth. He communicated truth over and over again. And he made it something you can aim for, and we all know we miss it. That's the truth, the best of us. Legalism can destroy your love for Jesus, and you can just fall in love with the Bible. And just because you fall in love with the Bible, trust me, you don't always fall in love with Jesus. He says you search the Scriptures because you think in them you find life. He says, folks, the life is in me. Me. Not the book. It's in me. And I have a name. They believed that works brought on acceptance from God. That works brought blessing from God. So we have the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The third group would be the Zealots. They were the most political, as you would suspect. They were the hawks of the day. They loved the military. Loved aggressiveness. They resisted Roman rule of the Jewish state at every turn. They hated the Romans, as all of them did, but they had a special kind of hate. And the fourth group is the Essenes. You may not hear about like that because not a lot of people saw them, the Essenes. It's so good to laugh every chance we get. But they honestly were reclusive. Their main role was to copy and recopy the Old Testament. That does not sound exciting. They probably had great penmanship. They were great calligraphers, but boy, boring way to live your life. A group of them lived, as some of you may know, in a place called Qumran. And this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And one man wrote about this. He says, they were discovered in 11 caves along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea between the years 1947 and 1956. The area is 13 miles east of Jerusalem and is 1,300 feet below sea level. They're in Israel. So these four groups of men, not that it matters, but they are our subject for today, were going after Jesus in a committed way. The most powerful men in all of Israel have their sights set on Jesus. And their plan and their goal was to get rid of him. We want him off the face of the earth. And as I talk about this subject today, I mean, honestly, if you think through it, how many people do you know that want the subject of Jesus gone? Just don't talk to me. Talk to me about spiritual things. Talk to me about how church inspires you or benefits your marriage or maybe adds to certain things in your life. But how many people want to sit down and just talk about how much they love Jesus in one way or another? There's not a lot of takers for that subject matter. Maybe you got 2-3 minutes. And then the subject's off to, did you see Kobe's last game? 60 points. It was a game with no defense. But God bless him, right? He served us. Talked about Kobe all night long. I watched the game too. Back to verse 55 to pick up our story again. So the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, we just talked about those fellas, were looking for evidence against Jesus. So this was what they were doing. Their plan was put in motion here. It had already been, but now they're going to the next level. Whenever you go to the next level, everything gets a little more serious. They wanted to get evidence in order to convict him. They were looking for some. Why? Because there wasn't any. There wasn't any. So they were digging. They were looking in every nook and cranny. He's handcuffed, tied up, probably not real handcuffs, but tied up with a rope before him. He said they were looking for evidence so that, why, they could put him to death. Now, this just struck me. The ultimate goal was to wipe Jesus out and off of the face of the earth. And they needed to find evidence in order to do that. They had the goal, they didn't have the evidence. That's just not a pretty picture. It's ugly. It's an interesting goal to have for what appears to be good men, leaders of the religiosity of the day. And again, I think that's what most people that live up and down our streets really want to do. They wouldn't come out and say that. But the fact that they don't want to talk about him or consider him, the subject of Jesus, is just not popular. You know it. If you're a teacher and you even say his name, you're in trouble. If somebody complains, you kind of can't. You can talk maybe in general terms, and even then it's a little dangerous. It's just frightening. And it's not the same thing, but it is the same thing. Back to the text. He says, look, but they did not find any. No evidence found to indict him, especially in order to kill him. Interesting. Verse 56 goes on. Many testified. Now, the word many is fascinating. Many testified falsely against him. So they were willing to lie about him and manufacture charges against him in order to accomplish their plan, their goal, to wipe him off the face of the earth. I just think about that. How do a group of men really get to this kind of place where they're really doing this? It is so shameful on so many levels. The Bible goes on to say, but their statements did not agree. What they had said about him was inconsistent. And it highlights his innocence and the wrongheadedness of what they were doing. It just shines a light on them. You're trying so hard, and you can't even do it when you're trying. Verse 57 goes on, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Now, there were two false witnesses that at this point spoke against Jesus publicly in front of the high priest and the group called the Sanhedrin. Now, how do we know that there were two guys in particular. Well, look at Mark 26:59. There, it's in your notes. Just not a big deal, but it's interesting to note. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. We already covered that. It's another passage, parallel passage to what we're talking about. Verse 60 says, but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally two, there we go. Matthew fills us in. Two fellas came forward. Two guys, probably a setup, maybe paid off like Judas. We don't know the details. But we know they were willing to do anything to smash and to kill and to wipe out Jesus. To basically assassinate him off the face of the earth. And it's horrible. Go back to verse 58 of Mark 4. We heard him say, these two witnesses, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. Now, this was a reference to 2.5 years ago he made this statement. But they kept that. And that was one of the big statements that Jesus made, along with a couple hundred or 1,000 more. But this was big. Twisting what Jesus had said those many years before. Jesus was referring to himself in the resurrection. Himself as God in the flesh. Not a construction project that would take years. But they didn't understand. They were mixed up. They didn't get that Jesus brought the kingdom of God along with him. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah, even though he told people over and over again. Verse 59, yet even their testimony did not agree. They were confused. Why? Liars generally are. If you are a liar, or you've ever been around a liar, and by the way, all of us have lied, right? You're willing to buy that, right? If I asked you a question, have you ever lied, you wouldn't say no, right? Please. Because I'd like to find out how you live so wonderfully. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So the plan's in motion to get Jesus. Whatever it takes, let's get him. I mean, don't forget that picture. It's ugly, I know, but lies, deceit, false testimony, anything and everything goes. We're going to get Jesus. We're going to put him to death. And, you know, it's just a horrible goal. Horrible. But that was their goal. Number two, then Caiaphas poses a direct question to Jesus. A direct question to Jesus. Now, these guys were failing at every turn. Annas didn't do it, and he was the smartest guy, supposedly, most powerful in all of Jerusalem. They were failing to get Jesus, to bait him into saying the wrong thing. So at some point, frustration kicks in, and that's what happens in life. This is part of that anger thing, that growing frustration is happening. It's setting in here. Pretty sure that time has come now. Pick it up, verse 60. Then, at that point in the interrogation, Jesus in front of all of these fellas tied up, standing there. The high priest, and this would be Caiaphas, the lead guy, the guy who was in charge. And, you know, when he speaks, it means more than when somebody else speaks. It's just the way life is. The high priest stood up before them. And just the very act of him standing up before all this is going on, he's not saying much. He's just the fella with the stripes, right? And the collar and whatever he was wearing. He was the dude. Stood up before them and he asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? He's looking at him and he says this with some sarcasm and with, are you kidding me-ness to it? Are you not going to speak for yourself? You're just going to stand there and be silent while all these people are accusing you of all these major things? Really? Which, by the way, is his legal right. But they don't care about legality at this point. They're cheaters. They've got a plan. They want to destroy this man for no reason. And they have their plan in process. And he goes on to say, what is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? So what about this, Jesus? Come on, listen to them. Guy after guy after guy. And these last two guys nailed it to the wall. You're going to smash the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? How? What do you have to say to this? That's what he's asking him in front of everybody. Caiaphas, like his father Annas, is on a fishing expedition trying to get Jesus. He's looking for data, and he's hoping for a verbal reaction in order to be able to indict Jesus with his own words and basically say, there, that's it. Number three. Love the response of Jesus. And I think we can learn from it if we want to live wise lives. Jesus doesn't respond at first. He just says nothing. Just because a question is asked of you doesn't mean you have to answer. You're under no responsibility just because somebody asks you a question to answer it. You don't have to. And Jesus kind of proves that. It seems that was pretty clearly the position of Jesus. How do we know that? Look at verse 61. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He just stood there. This is turning the other cheek at this point. He knew he was innocent. He didn't have to say, I'm innocent. He knew it. He's God in the flesh. So he stayed silent. You got to love this. There's no defensiveness in Jesus. The minute you start defending yourself in some kind of argument or disagreement, you look like you need to be defended. You don't have to live defensive. Defensive people struggle so with self-image and with what will people think. And there's a little bit of defensiveness in all of us because we want to live good, honorable lives that have some legacy attached to it. But it's a beautiful thing to not have to defend yourself, to know you're doing your best every step along the way. That's part of following Jesus. You don't have to justify your actions. Jesus said nothing. And I believe there's a great story here for us if we apply it. You got that? Are you defensive at all? Anybody here defensive? Don't raise your hand. Yeah. Don't ask me to raise my hand, Jim. We all are a little bit. But I believe we can be inspired by him. So he remained silent, gave no answer. Again, the high priest, getting frustrated, getting angry, asked him. Caiaphas comes at him because he's a smart guy. That's the only way you get in this kind of position. He comes at him from a different angle to try and get him because that's the goal with the second question. He says, are you the Messiah? He's saying, are you the Christ, the sent one of God? Are you the promised one from the Old Testament? This was big to them. This is everything to them. To a temple-going Jew, it's still there today. They're looking for the Messiah. He says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you claiming to be God's Son? Now, he's in front of everybody that mattered at that point in all of Israel, in the religious establishment. This was the first legitimate question that was asked of Jesus by the high priest. And, there's this pause that happens. And everybody's serious at this point, including Jesus, as he's looking at him, as he's asking the question. Jesus knew clearly, because he's God in the flesh, that Caiaphas was trying to trap him. Caiaphas was well aware what Jesus had said repeatedly over and over again. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's Son. We've worked through it for the last couple of years. He claimed to be equal with God a number of times because he is. Number four. We're just walking through the passage, folks. Jesus responds to the second question. When faced with this question, he refused to stay silent. And there are times in our life where we don't stay silent. And again, I believe there's coaching here for us. There's certain things we just will... Whatever comes, comes, because we're people who really believe in who Jesus is. It's as if, and we don't know this, but he looked around the room. I don't believe he immediately responded. I don't know, I wasn't there, but I can see Jesus because we've seen him at other times. He looked around the room before answering, knowing full well what the result of him answering this question would bring about. Not just because he's God, but this is what the whole deal was all about. Who is Jesus? That he would suffer from the answer he was about to give. The question again, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Look how he responds, Mark 14:62. I am, Jesus said. Simple, I am. Now what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you, sir, are right. I am, as you say. You are dead on correct, Caiaphas. Yep. Now he said, I am, but we're just adding a little context to it. Couldn't have said it better myself. And by the way, history will prove that I'm right. I am the Messiah. I am God's Son in front of everybody. Jesus goes on answering the question, and he says, and you, makes it personal, you, Mr. Caiaphas, high priest, eyeball to eyeball. And this guy was one of the smartest guys on the planet at that time about the Old Testament. And it'd be interesting to jump into his heart and brain at that moment in time. He says, and you will see, this is personal, you will see, yourself will see, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And what he's saying is, we're a team. I've been given authority by my Father. And coming on the clouds of heaven, I will return one day and I will judge everyone. Now, we might not understand that if we're not Bible students, but they would have understood this very clearly, what he was saying. Son of Man was a common title for the Messiah. Mighty One was a title for God and all of his power. So to be clear here, Jesus is announcing himself as the Messiah and the future judge of every man, woman, and child with great clarity, with his hands tied in front of him, that he would be their divine judge. Now, how would you suppose, just dramatically, this would go over in that room at this point? Not well. Not good from a room of haters. I mean, just imagine Tuesday afternoon, I don't know where you work, and you take your knife and you hit the, at lunch, everybody's together in lunch, and you said, I have an announcement to make. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. What would happen to you in your marketplace endeavor? If you're a staff member on a church staff, it might be okay. Hear, hear. But some of you would literally be fired. Let's imagine you're a principal at a school, just for fun for a moment. And you get the whole staff together. No, make it the whole student body and say, hey, 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 hey. And you got a microphone. And you say the truth. You're all grinning because you know what would happen. You would need to help her find another job. Jesus understood this would have sealed his death. He knew that. The stage was set for tomorrow that we're going to get to in a month or two, three. That literally all hell would break loose on him tomorrow. And it's awful. Watch what happens when he answers. Just as expected, Caiaphas condemns Jesus to his face. C-O-N-D-E-M-N-S, men. Or just scribble C-O-N. Caiaphas is completely enraged, the Bible seems to depict. He's beside himself. He goes ballistic. And all this is staged, of course. It's a show. Also, he could get rid of Jesus. That's what's so sad. The anger was fake. It was total drama. But he had it anyway. Look at Mark 14:63. The high priest tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. And this was a symbol of righteous indignation. Happened very rarely. But in the Jewish culture, it was a sign of enormous grief. And it's fake grief for Caiaphas. He had one goal in mind. And that was destroy the man who was in front of him. That he didn't understand, in truth, was the real Messiah. I'll give him that. He just wanted him off the face of the map. It's expressing a wrong of some kind happening when the high priest would tear his clothes. In this case, in his mind, it was blasphemy against God for Jesus to say this. This guy did not care a bit about God or honoring him. That was not his goal. He didn't set out with this trial to find the truth. They were manufacturing the truth. Whatever it took, they were going to do the deed. They'd been planning it for years, and especially for the last 3 or 4 months. All he cared about was power and position and money, and he had all that. And be very careful when you pick on Caiaphas and ask questions of yourself. How generous are you with God and other people? Or does all your money get to be kept for you? I don't mean to pick on you, but generosity is not a normal trait in the culture we live in, right? Is that fair to say? Boy, it seems like I just got up here higher. I don't want to pick on you, but I want to be a generous man. I really do. This guy was all about position and power and money. And if you're living life that way, it isn't as much fun. It isn't. Verse 63 goes on. Caiaphas, after tearing his clothes, I was going to do that today, but I thought it'd look a little stupid, like the hoodie last week. By the way, service number one, I have a problem with you that we need to discuss. You may need to confess today to me. My wife told me, and Ben Bruno, that when I put my hoodie on for the first time and I took it back, it was okay. But the second and the third time, my hair was standing straight up and nobody went like this. Come on, Jim. Come on. Settle the product down a little bit, Jim. You guys are sitting there laughing at me the last half of the service. Thank you. I was thinking about doing what the commander did over here. Just bick my head. Then you couldn't laugh at me. Well, no, maybe you would, right? Yeah. I'm sorry. Back to the Bible. Verse 63. He goes on, why do we need any more witnesses? Deal's done, he asked. With his position and his power and his influence, he's saying the case is closed right here. This is what they wanted. They wanted his words to indict him. We have all we need now to condemn him. That's it. Now Caiaphas tries to rally the troops. And this is what bad men that are influential try to do. Trying to get everybody on board now. Watch this. Verse 64. He goes on, looking at the folks, Jesus standing right there, not denying what he just said. I am, and I'm going to come back and be the judge of this world. He says, you have heard the blasphemy. Blasphemy is acting in a way that is irreverent towards God. You can't do that. What do you think? So he incites the crowd. He's leading the crowd now as a leader amongst men. He's saying, what's going through your mind? What's your position? Are you with me? It's like a political rally. In Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23, it's clear that someone who blasphemes the Lord's name must be put to death. And that's where they were coming from. Caiaphas is using the Bible to accomplish his goal, distorting truth while making up charges. And it's just terrifying what's going on here when you look behind the scenes. He's barking up the wrong tree here with Jesus. He doesn't know it, in fairness. Jesus, in this case, isn't committing blasphemy. Why? Because he is telling the truth. He really is the Messiah. He is the sent one of God. They don't get it, but he really is. The one who had come down from heaven, as we well know. The truth here is Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they were the blasphemers. They were speaking against God right there in the flesh. They didn't know it. Imagine just for a second you participating and doing this against Jesus. Now, before you say I never would, how did you live the first 20 years of your life? For me, the first 22. It certainly didn't honor Jesus in a number of ways. Do I have any friends in the room? Thank you, Kelly. No, I say this over and over again. One person took issue with me. They may be here today. I'm sorry if you are. But I often say that if you knew my past, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. And then I usually throw in, and a lot of you were just like me, so if you need me to share that, I will. But a lot of us have regrets and things that we wish we could take an eraser to, and we would if we could. We know we dishonor God. We hurt other people one way or another. Maybe not physically, and really in truth, physically. I don't like it. I wish it weren't so. It's why I love the subject of forgiveness better than any subject, because I needed so much of it and actually continue to. Where am I? Help me. Number six? Did we start that yet? Let's go. You ready? Fired up, baby, now. The coffee is working right now. All right, the folks condemn Jesus to death now. This is groupthink, okay? This is mob rule. This is a real leader getting his crowd on his side, not that they weren't already. Caiaphas is selling his pack of lies now. He has one goal in mind, to get rid of Jesus, as we've mentioned, to get him killed. Look at Mark 14, 64. He says, they all, everyone present, the chief priests, and the Sanhedrin condemned him as worthy of death in a collective voice. They all wanted him dead. They had one goal, get rid of him. Can we throw a little rehab in here for Jesus? Come on. Send him to Malibu for 6 months, and maybe he'll come out and he'll acknowledge who we are. Why kill him? They just want to wipe him out. And again, as I think about this, I think about my own life when I try to gently present Jesus to folks that might not believe him, not in a preachy way, not as a pastor, but just as a human. And it generally doesn't go over well. Is that true for you? I mean, when you're among friends, we can talk, we can visit. But when Jesus comes up and it matters, a lot of times people go, just shut up. Now, they don't say that because they're sort of respectful, but that's what they're saying. And we generally go, okay, until next time. I'm not changing my mind. But... So they all condemned him as worthy of death. Those words just stun me. They joined with Caiaphas in his supposed outrage. They were willing to fake charges against Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note, one member of the Sanhedrin wasn't there, and I just throw him in because he's a good man. Look at Luke 23:50. I think it's there in your notes a little bit further down. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council. He was part of the Sanhedrin. I don't know which part, but he's one of the mucky mucks, probably the money guys, the Sadducees. And this guy wasn't sad, you see, because he had a lot of money. He had a cool tomb that he gave away. How would you like to be the guy that gave Jesus a tomb? An overnighter, Airbnb early. No? Too much? Okay. Thank you for not being at Coachella and being here with me today. He was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man. Boy, I'd love for somebody to say that about me. Yesterday, we kind of buried Ted Gossard down at the beach, informal memorial service. That was very cool. He's just a wonderful man, 97, principal at aviation, just a wonderful fella. And his daughter put on the service, and there was probably 120 people maybe down on the beach, and one of Ted's last wishes was to put his toes in the sand, because he grew up on 3rd Street, and he had his toes in the sand a lot more than most of us. 97 years, too. But he didn't get back down there with his toes in the sand, so we all went down the sand, and his daughter put this great event on, and he was a good and an upright man. Boy, I'd love for somebody to say that about me. I'd love to earn that title. I'll never forget my father-in-law had a, was it a 60th birthday party? What was that, was 60? 60, no, 60 at the Lakewood Country Club. I'll never forget Sandy's youngest sister. She got up to talk about her dad. It just marked me. She looked in front of all these people that knew Gil Denham. And it's wonderful to have Gil Denham as a father-in-law in so many ways, but especially because he made this beautiful daughter, the middle one of his three. Now, I agree his other daughters are beautiful too, but you know, I married the most beautiful one because I'm a wise man. I'm counseling you and discipling him. Okay? But I'll never forget Linda. I'll never forget it. It marked me. And this dinner's going on, and there's a couple hundred people here that he ended up paying for and didn't know at Lakewood Country Club. He got to pay for it afterwards. But he was okay with it until he saw the bill. But it was okay. It was a great, great night. And she got up, and she looked at her father in front of all his friends and family, and she goes, "Dad, you are such a decent man." I'll just never forget those words. And he is. He's this guy. Verse 51, let's go on. Who had not consented to their decision and action. Apparently, he wasn't in the meeting. Maybe he had a bad cough. I don't know. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. A peek into Joseph's heart. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And I want us to be people, we get to look it in the face through the scriptures. It's Jesus is the kingdom of God. And as we know him, we get to link our life up to it and him. But that's this Joseph fellow. Back to verse 65 and we'll finish up. After condemning Jesus to death, this is when it gets ugly, by the way. I hate to end ugly, but then some began to spit at him. Now spit at him. They're showing their true feelings about him. I want to tell you, I have never spit on another human being. I can't imagine doing this. This is horrible. It's kind of like the slap next week, but it's different. Spitting on, it wouldn't hurt physically. It'd be messy and yuck, all that. But it's stunning. Remember the football player a couple years ago? Maybe longer, I don't know. But he spit on a guy and it was on camera. And everybody went nuts. The lineman. you know, they do things to each other too you don't want to talk about. But spitting was over the top. And he got fined and got suspended, as he should. And then it says, look at it, they blindfolded him. Remember I was talking about anger, how it goes to the next level? So they take this a step further, and they put a blindfold on it, so he can't see. And after blindfolding him, look what they did. They struck him with their fists. Now picture this. Can I get a volunteer today? No. Jesus already spit on, blindfolded, and guys have a closed fist, and they're punching him. My Jesus, your Jesus, they're punching him in the face. Remember I told you it's the next level today? Slap was bad. But this is inhumane. And then they said, prophesy. Who's hitting you, Jesus? Is it me or Steve? Sorry if you're here today and your name's Steve. Didn't mean to indict you. Again, totally mocking him in every way. And the guards took him out and beat him after even that. This is sport for them. It's as if they're having fun at his expense. And I don't like it. I don't like it. Why treat Jesus this way? Spit on him, blindfold him, hit him, and mock him verbally. This is all just horrible. And this is the Jesus that we love. Well, what do we learn to bring this to a close? Number one, with Jesus, looking for evidence was the goal. Evidence in order to kill him. They wanted him gone, and nothing was going to stop him. High-level commitment here to the wrong thing is what we see displayed. They were willing to manufacture evidence in order to accomplish their goal and their plan. And I thought about this for a minute. I always try to apply truth to our life in real ways, where we can, when we can. But what happens to us in truth when we get sideways with someone in a serious way over an issue? You or them, whatever it might be. Do we believe the best about them, or do we begin to believe the worst about them to paint the picture we have of our perspective? You know, that thing that hurt us that they did, or that negatively impacted us, and it may be real, or that thing that offended us, does it begin to dominate our thinking? It just rolls around in our head, and we replay and replay what hurt us so bad, and we can't even begin to believe the best about somebody, but we focus on the worst, and it just gets in a cycle in our head, in our heart. And my question is, does it make us want them gone? Do we ever at that point manufacture something that's actually worse than what happened? Based on our hurt and our perspective? This is what the religious leaders were doing. They were jealous of him. That's why all this happened. They didn't like what he was saying. It disagreed with them, and they were the authority. They felt slighted by him. They wanted to get rid of him, and wanted to get rid of him big time. So they were willing to make stuff up. Be very careful that you don't do a little piece of that in your life with people that hurt you and offend you. It's better to forgive and move on. Number two, another thing we learn is when powerful men and women go bad, it's really bad. Now, I know this is sort of a lame point in some ways, but it's really true. These are the most powerful men in Israel, and they led the religious practices of the day. Their decisions affected many. And when morally wrong things are done in the name of God, it is a special class of evil. And that's what we see happening. And the point here really is the more responsibility God blesses you with, wherever it is, in your marketplace endeavor or inside the ministry, if it were, the more humble and respectful you need to be. Just as David had the privilege of commanding Kirkland Air Force Base. When he stepped into that role, he learned things he didn't know before. As you inch up in responsibility, it is demanded, if you want to be a good man or a good woman, to be more humble and more respectful. Because power can corrupt. And we must be careful with it. Number three, what we learn. Jesus was abused harshly for us. It was clear that he was abused. This is, again, I'm sorry, another awful passage in some ways. The truth, and the truth will set you free, always. But when it comes to Jesus, the Jesus we love, what happened here is shameful and shocking and disgraceful. Who is this Jesus that we love? Who is he? Watch this, and then I'll pray.
What kind of man welcomes the company of the hurting, helpless, and the homeless?
What kind of a man can heal the pain with a single soft touch?
What kind of a man multiplies hope and freedom as easily as he does fish and bread?
Who else can turn our dusty old religion into a brand new relationship?
What kind of man would claim to be God in the flesh, but then allow that same flesh to be torn apart?
What kind of a man would embrace betrayal,
insults,
torture,
mockery?
Yeah, if you like it in a month, we'll go get coffee, huh?
And
I won't pressure you until you like it.
Live to tell about it.
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody.
Who could speak with such authoritative words and yet drench them with compassion? Who could be strong enough to still the storms, yet be so meek and humble?
Who could allow the hands that created the universe to also be nailed into a wooden cross?
Who could choose patience despite deserving immediate and complete obedience?
Who could be blameless and without fault and still endure the judgment others deserve?
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody.
Nobody but Jesus.
Who will love us like him? Who will be with us when all others have left?
Who comforts us in suffering? Who is our peace in the midst of anxiety?
Who reassures me when my mind is drowning in doubt?
Later, this
who accepts me as
my
I am?
Bodybuilding
no strings attached.
Who else would die for me while I was sinking in sin?
Who else can turn the grave into Easter morning?
Nobody.
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 Nobody but Jesus.
I love that. Bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for each person in this room. And I just pray that as we try to follow well, as we try to love you all out, as we focus our attention on you in any and every way that we can, I pray that you would help us make you proud. That we would live every day with you in mind. That no matter what we face, we would trust you. That somehow, some way, the closeness that we could experience and feel that you would add to, and that joy would just be generated inside of us because of you, not us. So give us peace, give us joy. Teach us to stand true for you where we can, when we can, with respect and with care for others. And thank you for teaching us things all along the way. We love you. Boy, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, have a wonderful day. Nobody. Nobody.
Search my